add his blessing to the reading and proclamation of his holy word. Let us pray. You are a good and magnificent God, deserving of all of our praise and worship. Lord, we take great delight to sing your praises, for we can each sing of the wonders wrought in our own heart. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me today, in spite of me. Lord, many are my weaknesses, but Lord, you promise to use weaknesses for your power. Lord, forgive the sins of this preacher, for they are many. Bless the preaching of your word, that we might see Jesus and be more and more conformed into his image. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. I would like for you to imagine a new church. I would like for you to imagine a place. Watch and see.
Every member is passionately, wholeheartedly, and recklessly calling the shots.
I have a busy work week, and by the time Sunday rolls around, I'm tired. So how about a church service that starts when I get there?
Can do. When you arrive, we begin.
This guy, he plays by his own rules. We want to find a church where if he starts screaming, we're not the bad guy, right?
Say no more. If your baby's screaming, you stay seated. The others around you can leave.
You know, financially, Sherry and I don't give a lot to the church, but we sure like another day.
All right, if you join now, you'll know what every person gives in detail.
When I'm in the church service, can my car get a bus and a wax?
Not just that, but an oil change and a tune-up.
How about tickets to the Super Bowl?
That's asking too much.
I'm serious. If I'm going to join, I want tickets to the big game.
All right, you join now, and we'll get you there.
I like a pony.
Look in your backyard. Meet church, where it's all about you.
Are you a member of the Meet Church? Meet Church is in our hearts. We might have memberships elsewhere on record books. But I would posit to you today that if you're a member of the Me Church, your God's too small. The worship of our Almighty God is no trifling matter. We must recall that the most devastating turns in all of the history of Israel centered around the fact that Israel got worship wrong. Let me say that again. The most devastating events in the history of Israel occurred when the people got worship wrong. God takes his own worship seriously. Look to a few pages before our passage for today to chapter 11, verse beginning in verse 9. It's on page 542. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my commandments and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son, yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." The kingdom of Israel was divided because Solomon got worship wrong. His heart turned away from the Lord and he began worshiping idols. The Lord had already appeared to him twice. He had had incredible encounters with God Almighty, but his heart turned away. He began to worship idols, and the Lord divided the kingdom. The scriptures could not be any clearer on this point. The Ten Commandments begin, after all, with these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Solomon worshipped false gods, and the kingdom was divided. Keep your place there in 1 Kings. We're going to do kind of a lot of flipping today. And turn to 2 Kings, chapter 17. That's page 600 in the Pew Bible. 2 Kings, chapter 17. I'm going to read a rather lengthy passage from chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, became king of Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal, and had paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to So, king of Egypt, and he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Halah and Gozan on the Habor River and in the town of the Medes. Let's pause there for just a moment to connect with something that Pastor Bob preached on last week. Notice here that we are given thus far an account of natural events. He stopped paying tribute, and the king from Assyria came in and laid siege to the land. But notice the commentary that is then given beginning in verse 7. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out from them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. Notice there that we have natural causes and supernatural causes at the same time that do not cancel each other out, but work together. Continue reading in verse 9. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all the prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, "Do not do as they do." And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves 2 idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry host, and they worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Therefore, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. When he tore Israel away from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, their king. Jeroboam enticed Israel away from the following the Lord and caused them to commit a great sin. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned through all his servants, the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there. Israel was exiled. The promised land, the very land that God had said would be yours, was stripped away from them, was taken from them, and they were sent into exile because they worshiped other gods and followed the practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out from before them, as well as the practices of the kings of Israel had introduced. Israel was divided because they got worship wrong, and Israel was exiled because they got worship wrong. It's interesting to note that both Solomon and Jeroboam committed the sin of idolatry. They were guilty of that. But the Lord indicts Jeroboam for something else as well. The Lord indicted Jeroboam for innovation in worship. Notice that the kingdom was divided on account of idolatry, but Israel was exiled not only for her idol worship, but also for her innovation in worship as well. Look again at verses 8 and 9. The Israelites followed the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. We'll return to the secret things momentarily. But what are those practices that the kings of Israel introduced that caused them to sin? Verse 9 makes reference to these. And verse 23 specifically says that when God tore Israel away from the house of David, they, the people of Israel, made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, their king. Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord and caused them to commit a great sin. If you have time, look through 1st and 2nd Kings at all the references that are made in 1st and 2nd Kings to Jeroboam. Time and time again, the kings of Israel are condemned because they continued in the sin of Jeroboam. Ahijah prophesies against Jeroboam shortly after he sets up the calves and the temples. And in 1 Kings chapter 14, don't turn there now, Ahijah says to him, "Go tell Jeroboam that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I raised you up from among the people and made you a leader over my people Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. But you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing what was right in my eyes. You have done more evil than all who lived before you. You have made for yourself other gods, idols of metal. You have provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back. Because of this, I am going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung until it is all gone. Dogs will eat those belonging to Jeroboam who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. The Lord has spoken." I suppose he didn't like what Jeroboam did. Throughout 1st and 2nd Kings, we find that numerous kings of Israel are condemned because they followed in the sins of Jeroboam. Baasha is condemned, Omri is condemned, Ahab is condemned, Ahaziah is condemned. Joram is an interesting case. He's condemned. And in the passage in 2 Kings that deals with Joram, the son of Ahab, who was condemned, the scripture says this: "He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his mother and father had done." And what Ahab had done was pretty bad. "He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them." He clung to the sins of Jeroboam. Over and over again, we hear this: "He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam." So let's go back to 1 Kings 12 now. Find out about this sin of Jeroboam. We must understand something of the context of this particular chapter in order to understand this chapter. I'll briefly catch you up on chapters 9 to 12 of 1 Kings. In chapter 9, the Lord appears to Solomon. He reestablishes the covenant that he had made with Solomon, with Solomon's father David. Then we're told of some further acts that Solomon commits throughout his kingship, throughout his rule. These are recorded in chapters 2 through 8. In chapter 10, we're introduced to Queen Sheba. She travels firsthand to see all the splendor of Solomon's kingdom. She's quite impressed. In chapter 11, we have the demise of Solomon's kingdom. We've already looked at a passage of that this morning. Because of Solomon's idolatry, the Lord promised to give the kingdom of Israel, save Judah, to one of Solomon's subordinates, or to one of his servants. Fine, Solomon, if you're going to worship other gods, if you are going to worship idols, I will take it from you. I will take the kingdom from you and give it to one who serves you. The scripture says that that person was Jeroboam. Jeroboam was a very able man, the scripture describes him as. He was one that was given charge of all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. He was a person that was given authority within the reign of Solomon. But he was an underling, he was a servant, he was a subordinate. And because Solomon worshipped other gods, God took the kingdom from Solomon and gave it to his servant Jeroboam. Now chapter 11 of 1 Kings, beginning in verse 35. This is page 544. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. Let me pause and say this, that this is, Ahijah has prophesied to, has entered in the scene in chapter 11. He has found Jeroboam and he's prophesying to Jeroboam of the division of the kingdom and that Jeroboam would be the new king. He says in 35, I will take the kingdom from from Solomon's son's hand and give you 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his son so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, Jeroboam, I will take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. Solomon then, verse 40 tells us, Solomon therefore tried to kill Jeroboam. He was threatened by Jeroboam. Because of the promise that the Lord had given to Jeroboam, he was threatened. His rule and reign in Israel was threatened, and so he tried to kill Jeroboam. So Jeroboam fled and went to Egypt. After Solomon died, Rehoboam was instituted as king. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. He was installed as the new king of Israel. So Jeroboam, learning in Egypt that Solomon had died, returned to Shechem. And he sought an audience. He and all of Israel sought an audience with Rehoboam, the new king of Israel. And he said, look, Solomon was really hard on us. And if you recount all of the great buildings that Solomon did, those were mostly done by the work of the people of Israel. He was very hard on the people, which the Lord had promised would happen when kings were installed. So Jeroboam and all the people said, will you please be easier on us? Will you relent? And Rehoboam said, after he took counsel, he said, go away, come back in a couple of days, take 2 aspirin, call me in the morning sort of advice. And when Jeroboam came back, Rehoboam had consulted with the elders of Israel. And he didn't like what the elders said, so he ignored what they said, and he found some contemporaries of his. He found some young men to advise him. He listened to them, and when he met with Jeroboam again, he told Jeroboam, he said, look, you think it was bad with Solomon? You don't know anything about hard labor. He said that he described his pinky finger as being as thick as Solomon's thigh was. For Rehoboam's folly in the way that he answered this, the people rebelled. They didn't like what they heard from Rehoboam, so they rebelled against him. Rehoboam fled from Jerusalem, and the people of Israel installed Jeroboam as the new king. Rehoboam thought that he would go try to overtake this king, Jeroboam, so he devised a plan to go and attack him. But then the Lord came to Rehoboam through the prophet Shemaiah, the man of God, and he persuaded Rehoboam not to fight Jeroboam. So Jeroboam was king of Israel. Rehoboam was the ousted king now in Judah. The kingdom had been divided. We must get this truth firmly fixed in our heads. Jeroboam was the king of Israel because God ordained him to be the king of Israel. The prophet of God had come to Jeroboam. He had found Jeroboam walking on the road. He had on a brand new cloak. When he ran into Jeroboam, he took that cloak, he ripped it into 12 pieces, and he said, "Jeroboam, the Lord says, take 10 of these, and he'll keep 2 for himself. The 10 tribes of Israel are yours to rule over. You will be the new king of Israel." This was definitive and demonstrative. Jeroboam knew that it was God Almighty that was calling him to be the king of Israel. Jeroboam was king because God said that he would be king. This wasn't simply the rebellion of the people. Yes, it occurred through these natural events. It occurred through a natural rebellion. But he was king because God had ordained him to be king. But how quickly we forget that God is sovereign. Jeroboam forgot pretty quickly that God is sovereign and that he had installed him as king. He started looking around him. And he got worried. He forgot that God told him, "If you obey me, I'll give you a kingdom as enduring as that of David." That is an astounding promise. If Jeroboam would but follow in the ways of God, he would give him a kingdom as enduring as David's. But Jeroboam forgot God's sovereignty and fixated on his own circumstances. He forgot God's sovereignty, and he fixated on his own circumstances. And he said, "Look, these people, they're going back down to Jerusalem to worship God because that's where the temple is." He's in Shechem. They have to travel south to go to the divided kingdom, to Judah, into the area of Judah, to Jerusalem, to worship God because that's where the temple is. And Jeroboam gets to thinking and plotting, and he says, "You know what? These people are going to realign themselves with the king Rehoboam, and they're going to come up here and they're going to kill me." God had promised him that he would be king and he would give him a rule as long and as enduring as that of David. But Jeroboam forgot that, or he ignored that. And so he devised a plan. He devised a very dangerous plan. He devised innovation into the worship of Almighty God. Notice that what he does introduce leads to idolatry. But what we first need to see here is that it was the innovations that Jeroboam instituted that led to the idolatry. He invited the people to worship calves, golden calves. But notice who he invites them to worship. The God of Israel, who brought them out of Egypt. He does not introduce to them a new God. He introduces a new way to worship the same God. When he builds the temples, he does not build a temple to a new God. He builds new temples to the same God. He changes the feast of tabernacles. He changes the month in which it was to be celebrated. He didn't introduce a new festival in celebration of a false god. He instituted a new festival in celebration of the same God. Yes, he introduced idolatry, but he also introduced innovation and imagination into their worship. So one commentator puts it, with a view to withdraw the people from the temple and destroy the sacred associations connected with Jerusalem, he made serious and unwarranted innovations on the religious observances of the country on pretext of saving the people the trouble and expense of a distant journey. Wouldn't it be easier if we just, tell you what, we could worship God right here in Shechem, and Bethel's a good place. House of God, that's a good place. We could just set us up a little temple there in Bethel. And you know, there's those people that are way far north of us in Dan. We could put a place together in Dan and they could worship there. I mean, is it really a big deal to worship here instead of there? I mean, the people are going to Jerusalem and we can save them the trouble of this. This is easy. We're going to worship the same God. We're going to worship the God of Israel. We're just going to do it in Bethel and in Dan instead of in Jerusalem. These are at both sides of the kingdom, Dan being in the northern portion of the kingdom and Bethel not that many miles north of Jerusalem. And verse 30 says this, and this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. This thing led to something else. Jeroboam's innovation in worship led all of Israel into idolatry. And eventually into exile. It led them by degrees to leave off the worship of God and to worship the calves as gods. Notice all the changes that then follow once he creates these calves. He has the calves. Well, now we need a temple to house them in. Okay, so let's make a new temple. Now we need some new priests. Notice how he goes about getting the new priest. No longer do they need to be Levites. We'll relax God's standards on who can be a priest to the people. Anyone can be a priest to the people. And he changes the times of worship as well. God had instituted those festivals himself for his own worship. And he said, you know, what's 1 month difference? And notice verse 33. These things he had devised from his own heart. Yes, Jeroboam was protecting his kingdom. There were political reasons for him acting this way. But I submit to you that he was also thinking in his mind that there was nothing really wrong with what he was doing. He was offering to God heartfelt and genuine worship. Heartfelt and genuine worship. But remember what the prophet Jeremiah tells us about the heart. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know it? It was heartfelt, but his heart was deceitfully wicked. Now let's just return to 2 Kings chapter 17. To this passage concerning the secret things. This will help, I believe, elucidate what is occurring with the sins of Jeroboam. It helps us to see how innovation subtly leads to idolatry. 17:9. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. A more literal translation of this passage reads this way. They covered words which were not right concerning the Lord their God. Most interpreters agree that what this means is that what they were doing, their secret things in worship, what they were doing was actually covering over the true nature of Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty. What we learn here is an important truth. that to worship God in our own way is to worship a God of our own making. To worship God in our own way, heartfelt or not, is to worship a God of our own making. To innovate in worship is to conceal the true nature of the revealed God. It is to limit a limitless God. It is to contain an uncontainable God. Remember that Jeroboam's sin began when he forgot that God is sovereign. God is the sovereign creator, redeemer, and sustainer of all the universe, and it is His prerogative to demand our worship, and it is His prerogative to tell us how to worship Him. It is fitting that on this Reformation Sunday, when we remember the Protestant Reformation, that we look at the subject of worship. This is one of the chief reforms that was made during that time. The Protestant reformers and subsequent post-reformational period recovered what came to be called the regulative principle of worship, which simply means this: the Bible is to regulate our worship. It means that only those things dictated in Scripture are appropriate in the worship of God. This is an important Protestant doctrine. Presbyterians in particular hold firmly to this. I learned just how firmly Presbyterians hold to this through a rather unfortunate experience of my own. I had been in a church where I did not disagree with the regulative principle, but with its application and with how it was being applied. And so I was quite attuned to that when I was transferring my ordination into the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And I was meeting with the ministerial committee just before being examined on the floor of presbytery to transfer my ordination. And I was asked about this little comment that I had made. The men on the ministerial committee thought that I was questioning the idea of the regulative principle. Bob's words, if I recall, were something like this: "That was a very stupid thing to say, Don." And indeed it was. I said it in such a way that I thought that they interpreted that I was questioning this whole cherished doctrine, and that I was not doing, but I was questioning some of its applications. It's a prized doctrine because we believe that it is what the Bible teaches, not because it is a doctrine, but because we believe it is what the Scriptures teach. We read this chief passage in our worship service earlier. You can look at your bulletins later on today. The notice, though, that the chapter — this is from the 21st chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith — notice that it begins with God's sovereignty. God is sovereign over all. And then it says this: "But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestion of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." This teaches that we cannot decide how best to worship God. God decides how to worship God. We cannot, through our own devices and imaginations, create some new way of worshiping the Lord our God. We must always return to Scripture in order to understand how to worship our God, because to innovate in worship is to invite the wrath of God. Remember that Israel, when Aaron first introduced the two golden calves, what was God's response? He wanted to wipe them all out. And Moses pled with him, said, "Please don't, Lord." And he relented. But then again, the Israelites innovated, and they were turned away from the promised land and sent into exile. Innovation in worship is tantamount to idolatry because it always leads to idolatry. Innovation in worship is tantamount to idolatry because it always, inevitably, every time, leads to idolatry. This is why our worship must be theocentric. This is why our worship must be centered on the God of the Bible. And whether our worship includes how great thou art or how great is our God, the focus of our worship must be on God Himself. Our focus must not be on our preferences for certain kinds of music, for certain styles of worship, or for certain orders of worship. Otherwise, our worship of God becomes something sinister. It becomes the worship of ourselves and our preferences regarding worship. Over a number of years and in a number of different settings, I've heard a lot of different people say, you know, I just can't worship to that particular song or those particular songs or that particular style of worship. And the interesting thing is that it is as likely to be said by someone who defends traditional services over and against someone who defends contemporary worship. I've heard it from both sides of the equation, I just can't worship to that particular kind of music or worship. Unfortunately, we all too easily attach our preferences and our desires to the worship of God. To say that we cannot worship with a particular style suggests a couple of very important and insightful things. The regulative principle means that God determines how He is to be worshiped. The New Testament gives us great liberty in that application. Notice that in the New Testament, over and against the Old Testament, we are not told what kind of worship instruments to use, for example. We are not told the length of a sermon or whether to use hymn books or a PowerPoint. These things are not dictated in the New Testament, but the regulative principle holds through in the New Testament, nonetheless. But great liberty is given into the New Testament. The regulative principle has often been used as a defense of traditional forms of worship. But I want you to see the absurdity of using the regulative principle to be dogmatic about a particular style of worship. This sort of thinking suggests that we, whoever we happens to be, of all people, have finally gotten it right, and everyone else is wrong. It suggests that our way of doing things is the only way of doing things when great liberty is given in the New Testament to the application of how we worship God according to the dictates that He has laid out for us. It shifts our focus from worshiping God Himself to worshiping our preferences. I might say here that this is in accord with the great drift of our entire culture. Worshiping our own preferences. What's good for you is fine, and what's good for me is different. And notice how we have bought into that in our churches. God in the New Testament does not give us directions regarding musical instruments or styles. If anything, the guitar is closer to the biblical model than an organ. One might think that if God really cared in the New Testament how we were to do it, He would have given us a book of worship detailing exactly what to do as in the Old Testament, but He did not. He says, "You'll worship me according to how I am to be worshiped." But then He gives us great liberty in the New Testament. And what I'm arguing is that what that means for us is that our worship must be centered on God Himself and not on any of our preferences. Worship is not about us. It is about God Almighty. It's not about you. It's not about your feelings. It's not about your preferences. It's not about a particular song that you like or you don't like. It is about God and what He wants and demands from us. Does God meet us in worship and meet our needs? Absolutely. As Bob has recently said, praise can alter our brain chemistry. I agree with that. The power of praise is profound. But let us never forget the distinction between the purpose of praise and what it produces. The purpose of praise is to worship the triune God of grace, to sing the truth about who God is, to pray the truth about who God is, to preach the truth about who God is, to sing and declare, if you will, the gospel story. To make it anything else is to do secretly things against the Lord our God that are not right. It is to make God into our own image, rather than to worship the God who created us in His image. The outcome might be therapeutic, and it often is, but the purpose is theocentricity. The purpose is that we honor God and that He is the center of all that we do. God is a loving and gracious and most kind God. So He shows up when we worship Him. And He is good to us to do that. But we don't worship Him because of that. We worship Him because He told us to. And because He is worthy of our praise. It may feel good, but that's not the reason to do it. God says, worship Me. And so we obey. And so we might ask, how do we best do this in our own context? How do we keep God at the center of our worship? I firmly believe and am convicted that the best way to do this is through what has been called blended worship. And I'll explain why I believe that. But first, something about the term blended itself. The term blended has been... Several years ago, it was sort of the in vogue term for merging old and new forms of worship. Robert Weber's book, Worship Old and New, sort of charted the way for this. And then people got confused about it, and they thought that it was some sort of mush, that you just kind of poured everything into a bowl and turned on the blender and turned it into some sort of mush, and with no really any beauty to it at all. And so now a new word has surfaced in the discussion, convergence. And if that helps you, great. If you like using blended, great. This is not dictated by God, so I think your preferences are okay here. The idea is that blended worship is like a tapestry. It is taking lots of different traditions and weaving them into the beautiful worship of the Lord our God. The idea is that several different traditions converge into one. The real danger, though, associated with blended worship is not a confusion of terms, but it is that we might begin to think that blended worship is designed to keep certain demographic sections of our population happy. This is not the purpose of blended worship. We do not sing hymns. May I speak frankly? We do not sing hymns for the old folks. We do not sing contemporary songs for the young people. We sing hymns because they are a treasure of our faith handed down to us from our parents and from our grandparents. We sing contemporary songs because they are new expressions of what the Lord is currently doing in our own midst. Some of you might be really surprised to learn, maybe you won't be, maybe you will be, that I do not personally like every song that we sing here at Grace. In fact, there are some songs that I really dislike. There are some songs that I do really like, and there are some that I really dislike. I'm not going to tell you which is which. I don't think that would be fair. But we don't sing worship. We don't order the worship in the way it is to appeal to my own happiness, or to your happiness, because to do so is to risk committing the sin of Jeroboam. It is to risk innovating and changing our worship, not according to what God has told us to do, but according to the dictates of our own heart. Have you noticed something interesting about contemporary music in particular? It is as institutionalized today as one can imagine. Remember that the praise and worship movement was sort of it followed the charismatic movement, but in some ways it was a reaction to what was perceived to be staid and formal traditionalism. And so we're going to do something new. And now when we sing, "Lord, I lift your name on high," as an example, it's as institutionalized, it's as much a part of the tradition of praise and worship as Faith of Our Fathers was, or those who sing hymns. My own journey is a unique one in this regard, coming to blended worship and being convicted that it is our way to keep God at the center of our worship. I grew up in a charismatic Southern Baptist church, an anomaly, a paradox, something like that. It did exist, though, I assure you. The church was on the cutting edge of the praise and worship movement. It went through the charismatic renewal in the 70s and into the 80s, and was quite influential itself in the music that was being produced. I remember how it sort of changed with the decades. Sort of in the 70s, we sang the scripture songs. In the 80s, it was largely determined by Hosanna and Integrity and what they were publishing. Late 70s, I guess, was Maranatha too. In the 90s, it was Vineyard and Dennis Jernigan. And now it is Passion Worship and Chris Tomlin. It just keeps changing. On the one hand, this is good. And I'll come back to this in a moment. But we must always be aware, with contemporary music, that we are not worshiping God as the nations worshiped their gods. Remember with the history of the kings of Israel and what we were looking at Jeroboam, that they followed after the nations. We cannot let the culture outside of the church determine how we worship our God. During seminary, I rethought a whole lot of things about worship, and my journey was an interesting one, to say the least, during seminary, having come from a charismatic Southern Baptist church. I sort of put the charismatic theology on the back burner. I didn't discount it altogether, but put it on the back burner and began exploring different traditions. And that started by me going to a PCA congregation. When I first began the school in Birmingham, I was worshiping at Briarwood Presbyterian Church. And then I needed a job, and there was an opening at the Birmingham Baptist Association running a ministry center, handing a benevolence work in the inner city of Birmingham. And so I began working there, and that was affiliated with a particular local Baptist church. And so before you know it, I was helping with the music at that particular church. It wasn't that I particularly wanted to help with the music, but there was a need, and I could help, and so I did. I remember one particular Sunday that I was leading the worship, and for whatever reason, we hadn't had a chance to go over the songs beforehand, and the closing hymn was "Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us." I'm Baptist, right? At that point, I had grown up Baptist. Everyone knows, if you grew up in the Baptist church, knows "Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us," right? Except for me, I didn't grow up in a Baptist church, not really. It was a charismatic Southern Baptist church. So I'm standing there leading this closing hymn that I've never heard before. And fortunately, the pianist was just ahead of me enough, and I sort of made my way through it and learned to like the hymn. But it struck me as odd that I don't know this tradition in which I was then affiliated with. From there, I developed a friendship with an Episcopalian minister in Birmingham, and Christine and I would worship occasionally at his congregation, and I was completely lost there. I had no idea what was going on. But I grew fond of what was happening there. I then did an internship at Presbyterian USA Church. Actually, before you throw me out of your pulpit for saying that, the pastor who the pastor of that church is now in the at the Baton Rouge church, the EPC, New Wineskins Church down there in Baton Rouge, where Ben Vincent is a member. He's on the pastoral staff there. I learned hymns in that tradition, like "Lo, how a rose e'er blooming," and I fell in love with it. And then I went to back to Waco, and we went to a really conservative PCA, conservative in terms of their application of the regulative principle PCA congregation, and we used the revised Trinity hymnal almost exclusively. And so I learned things from there as well. I used to sort of think of all these things as an excursion and rabbit trails that really led nowhere, and what on earth is going on here, and just kind of all over the map, wondering. But through all this, as I've reflected upon it, I think God was leading all along, and He's taught me an important lesson through those different experiences. That charismatics and all of their unbridled enthusiasm, and Baptists in their particular traditions, and Presbyterians in their particular traditions, and Episcopalians in perhaps what might be construed on our part as their stuffiness, all of these traditions are doing some things, at least, that are regulated by the Scriptures themselves. When the charismatics are shouting and dancing and waving their hands, they're being biblical. Amen. When the Presbyterians are silent and quiet and reflecting upon the austerity of God, they are being biblical. Amen. When the Episcopalians are bowing and kneeling, they are being biblical. And so we must not be afraid of that which is biblical, but we must seek to not innovate, but integrate all of the various biblical forms of worship into our own tradition, respectful of the fact that we find ourselves in a Presbyterian church, but also respectful of the fact that many of us did not come from Presbyterian traditions. So on the one hand, we honor that tradition, and on the other hand, we recognize that there are many good and biblical things from other traditions as well. The point is this: we must, in our worship, be faithful to the Scriptures. The point is that our worship is to be dictated by God Himself. You might take a look at your bulletin later on this afternoon and reread the call to worship and the psalm. Those were particularly and purposefully juxtaposed against one another this morning. The Deuteronomy passage says, "Remember, remember, remember, remember the days of old. Remember the way we used to do it." And Psalm 98 says, "Sing a new song." We can't create an either or dichotomy. But we must take all of the Scriptures. On this Protestant Reformation Day, it is appropriate that we would celebrate that great doctrine of sola scriptura and sola tota. In other words, that the Bible alone and the Bible in total rules our conscience and our faith. We cannot ignore those passages of Scripture that just don't suit our personality. We cannot ignore those passages of Scripture that we just don't like. We must look at the entirety of Scripture. And that is why I believe that blended worship — why am I being dogmatic when I've said that you can't be dogmatic about anything? Because I'm saying that this is what the Word of God teaches, and that we're trying to be faithful to the Scriptures. We're not doing things in conformity to a particular tradition, because that's the way we've always done it, whether that tradition is hymn-based or contemporary praise and worship-based. What we're saying is, let us be faithful to the Scriptures in their entirety. The final piece of the puzzle is this, and it's a personal piece. When I was 5 years old, my sister made a profession of faith. She began praying every night at supper that Don would not die and go to hell. You can imagine the effect on a 5-year-old. What on earth is hell? Oh, that's what that is. I don't want anything to do with it. But something of the fear of God was taught to me in that. And from what I had learned at home and through instruction in Sunday school and worship, I made a profession of faith. I don't claim to have understood fully substitution or atonement. I think I understood it well enough to make a profession of faith and to begin making my parents' faith my own faith. But I didn't know it in its entirety. In high school and in college, in large part because I had the benefit of growing up in a Christian home, and as Bob has already said today, the benefit is vast. And I am glad that we celebrate that. I was preserved from many of the difficulties normally associated with high school and with college. But then I got to seminary. And within the first few weeks of being in seminary, attending Briarwood Presbyterian Church, at that time Frank Barker was still preaching. In a lonely apartment room in Birmingham, Alabama, I remember realizing that, you know what, Don? You know what your faith's in? It's in your own goodness. Yeah, you've trusted the Lord to save you from your sin, but you're still trusting in your own righteousness. And I had to repent of my righteousness. Because what I had been offering to God Almighty was what Jeremiah says are as filthy menstrual rags. And I had said, here, Lord, this is good stuff. I'm really glad that I can help you out with your kingdom. You know, I've been a good boy. I've done all the right things. I've gone through Sunday school and church and a Christian school and a Christian college, and I've done all the right things, and I'm really glad to be able to help you out in your kingdom. But what I became convicted of was that God is sovereign. That it is God who chose me while I was offering Him filthy menstrual rags. That God said, I love you. And while we were in our rebellion against God, whether that be in sin or even in offering our own self-righteousness, that Christ died for us. And we must not ever forget, like Jeroboam did, the sovereignty of God, with particular reference to our worship, because sooner or later we will begin to innovate. And we will begin that slow journey that surely leads to idolatry. Our hearts are idol factories, the theologian said. Even among the best of us, from a worldly perspective. I don't know about you. That great God that I came to know in Birmingham, Alabama, He delivered me from my preferences. And I am thankful to sing His praises in whatever form it is. Not because there's something good about me. Quite the reverse. Because when I look in the mirror, I see a filthy man. But because God in His sovereignty has chosen us while we were still sinners and has died for us, I plead with you, as a congregation of Christ, do not turn the church of Christ into a me church. Let us not cover over the nature of God and make Him small. Let us worship the big and almighty and great and good God that He is. Let us pray. Lord, forgive us for making idols. Lord, forgive us for professing to worship You when really we are worshiping our own preferences. Lord, deliver us from the me church that is within our own hearts. Lord, give us a picture of you that is so big that we would spend all of our days singing your praises. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
We stand and sing.